Amen. We continue today in our slow, but I hope joyful and helpful walk through John 15. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me. We'll look at verses 9 through 11 today. And if you, again, have a copy of God's Word, find that so you can follow along. In a moment, we'll read this passage, but we will read it in context of the larger text of John 15, starting all the way back in verse 1, because all of this is so connected, it serves as a single unit. If you were with us last week, we did look specifically at verses 1 through 8, and the imagery that Christ provides there of a vine and its branches and a vine dresser who is committed to working this vineyard in pursuit of a harvest that will showcase the greatness of the vine. So Christ is the vine and we are the branches and the Father is our good vine dresser. And the result of all of this interaction is to be a fruitful, regular, abundant harvest. Much fruit is what Jesus says. And it is to be brought forth from branches that are connected to and abiding in the vine. And fruit is not a questionable result, it is a certain result. Why? Because the vine is so good. Because the vine is so genuine and faithful and true that to abide in him provides no other option than for branches to bear fruit. So if you are vitally connected to this vine, he will radically and thoroughly reshape your life. And the changes that he brings about because of your abiding, those will be evident for others to see and behold and to glorify the vine in light of. That's the fruit that is to be born from our lives. But there's a flip side to this as well that Christ has told us honestly, but soberly. If there is no true abiding in this vine, if you are not connected to Christ in a sin-forgiving, heart-transforming, life-shaping sort of way, then what results is not fruit, but it is fire. There is the surety of judgment. For to be disconnected from the vine, to be distant from Christ, is to be lost in your sin, and it is to deserve what your sin warrants, which is the wrath of God. And so the simple but the central and repeated call of this text is nothing more than this: abide in the vine. Abide, abide, abide. Remain in Christ, for he is your life. Rest in what he has accomplished. Rejoice in what he has achieved. Recall who he is. His kindness toward you, and be glad and confident that who he is always who he will be. And if you abide in him, his promises remain true. That's what we do, folks, when we come here. We don't go through an order of service. We don't check boxes and say we're going to sing this many songs and pray this many times and open to a passage of Scripture. We rest in Christ. We remain in Christ. We recall what he's done, and we live our lives. We come back and we remind one another and we rest and we rejoice and we do it all over again. We are seeking, even here this morning, to simply do nothing more than to abide in Christ. So that, in short summary, is what we've looked at thus far in verses 1 through 8 over the last couple of weeks. And that background is so important because verses 9, 10, and 11 are spoken within this same context of abiding and how a true abiding relationship with Christ ought to profoundly shape us as his people. So Jesus is going to speak here in verses 9, 10, and 11 of three specific areas: of our love, and then our obedience, and then finally of our joy. Love, obedience, and joy. Three very clear evidences that ought to be present in our lives if we are truly abiding in the Savior. But they are only present in us because they are first present in him. We're going to make that point repeatedly today. As branches, our love, our obedience, our joy, they can be ours because they are first his. There's an order of operation here. We'll explore this more fully in the moments ahead. And my prayer is that the result of our time together this morning is nothing more than deeper affection toward and abiding in Christ. May the Lord be gracious and grant that to us. So if you have your Bibles and if you'd like to stand with me, we do that in honor of our Lord and His Word, how good He is to reveal Himself to us in this way. And we'll read starting back in verse 1. Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So, Father, this is our prayer today, that you would do what you have promised, that you would bring to pass what only you can cause, and that is that we would be a people who abide in Christ, and as a result, we abide in his love, we follow in his obedience, we share in his joy. Oh, how we need these things. Oh, how gracious and generous you are to provide a means for us to receive what we are desperate for. May we see Christ as our vine, as our source of all that is good and necessary, as our great and surpassing joy. Father, bless your people in this place with joy afresh in Christ. And would you please, by your sovereign grace, bring to yourself for the first time those who have no joy in Christ. May their eyes be open, their hearts softened. Would you fill them with joy in Jesus for the first time today? Would you save them? So we ask it in Christ's joy-providing name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So just from the outset, let me say again what I already mentioned previously, because it proves so essential here in understanding even this short passage. There's three verses, three very clear calls and commands from Christ having to do with the spiritual realities of love and obedience and then joy within our hearts. But please notice that each one of these is offered as a possibility for us as branches, only because each of these is already a certainty for Christ as the vine. So we are able to experience the love of Christ only because Christ has already experienced the love of the Father. We are called to obey, but only as Christ has already obeyed. And we are offered a quality and a fullness of joy only made possible because it is, in fact, Christ's joy. He is offering us what he already has. So in each of these, we are being invited into what is only available because Christ already possesses and experiences these. And he offers them to us only through the means of an abiding relationship with him. That's why verses 9 through 11 must be rightly understood in the context of verses 1 through 8, because this notion of abiding persists. So with that in mind, let's just take each of these verses in order, starting with verse 9 and the concept of love. And Christ will tell us here As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The command here from Christ comes at the end of the verse, abide in my love. And again, we should remember the term abide means to stay or to remain. It means to continue or dwell, to endure with someone or to endure somewhere. To abide communicates far more than simple nearness or proximity. It instead speaks of a deep, vital, life-providing sort of connection and bond. And here we should note that the invitation isn't to abide in Christ, as we saw earlier in verses 1 through 8, but rather more specifically, it is to abide in the love of Christ, to stay or remain or dwell in his love. He says, abide in my love. So that's the directive from Christ, abide in my love. But notice this directive comes with a description that precedes it. So what is this love of Christ that we are called to abide in? Well, he tells us in the beginning of verse 9, and what he tells us, church, is utterly glorious. Don't miss this. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's the description of the love. And then the directive is, abide in my love. Now just take a few moments to consider the depth and the significance of that statement. Church, this should be life-changing for us. As the Father has loved the Son says, that's how I love you. Jesus says, I love you as I have been loved. I give to you what I have freely received. And so the love that the Father has for the Son is nothing short of an astounding love. It is a love that predates creation. It is a love that has no beginning and it will never be extinguished. It is a love that cannot increase and it will never lessen because it is always full. It is always raging. It is always white hot. And it's never been anything other than that. This is, in fact, church, the very same love that has been eternally present among and between and within the members of the Trinity. And so realize that for billions of years before the book of Genesis, for trillions of centuries before the creation of mankind, but before the concept of time as we understand it was ever conceived of and introduced by God himself, before that there was God, Father, Son, Spirit. And they were not lounging around heaven wondering what to spend their time on. They were not bored in the ages past. They were busy. They were engaged. They were joyful. In what? In enjoying one another. Love is intrinsic to the character of a God who is three and yet one. There has always been absolute and intense love present within the Godhead. Now let's just define what we mean by love. To love someone is to give of yourself for the good of another. To love someone is to have an unselfish interest in another for the benefit of that other. And that loving dynamic, pursuing the good of another, has always been present between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit faithfully, constantly seeking to honor one another, seeking to bless one another, desiring to give of themselves for the joy of the other. Jesus offers us a glimpse of this a couple chapters from now, still in the upper room, John 17, verse 24, as he prays, not just for the immediate disciples in the room, but for those who will trust in Christ through their testimony, for us. And he says this, Father, I desire that they, the church also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. So just think for a moment about the implications of this reality that within the Trinity there has always eternally existed a perfect and a pure affection. So the Spirit has always intensely pursued the joy and the glory of the Father and the Son at all times. So the Father has always labored with eagerness to maximize the gladness of the Son and the Spirit through every means possible. The Son has always rejoiced to seek the highest good and the highest honor of the Spirit and the Father. This is our God. And to consider this is stunning. The love present within the Godhead, it does not struggle with weakness or fatigue. It doesn't wrestle as our love does with threats of impatience or irritation. It's not tainted or diminished by selfishness or sin. It's not lessened by laziness or disappointments. Father, Son, and Spirit, think of this. Oh, how they know how to love one another. How very good and capable and faithful they are in their love for one another. Indeed, John will tell us later in his first epistle, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. It defines him. He defines it. And so, church, it is no less than this love, this perfect, eternal, sufficient, all-consuming, raging love among the Trinity that we are invited by Christ here to participate in, to enjoy through Christ, through an abiding attachment to him. As the Father has loved me and all that that means, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Again, an astonishing description offered by Christ. As the Father has labored with a faithful heart from the farthest reaches of eternity to love me, Jesus says, to honor and glorify and cherish me, to seek my joy and pursue my deepest gladness, to selflessly give of himself for my greatest good. As my Father loves me, so I love you. Rest in my love. That's the call here. Stay in my love, dwell in my love, enjoy my love, abide in my love. Let it permeate you, let it flow into you, let it shape you and direct you like a branch abides in the vine and everything the vine possesses flows into the branch. I have love that you cannot conceive of because I have received love that is inconceivable and I give it to you if you abide in me. Do you hear the invitation of Christ? He says, I have more love than you can fathom. Let it overwhelm you. Let it wash over you. Let it come upon you. Wave after wave after wave. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us, church. He loves you. Do you feel the weight of that, the joy of that? He loves his people. Not because you deserve it. You're so unlovely on your own. Do you know that? And you can look at me and say, you're more unlovely. And I say, yes. And Christ loves us. We have not shown ourselves to be worthy of love, but he has seen fit to set his affection upon us. We sin, he loves us. We rebel, he loves us. We fall, we forget, we fail. He loves, he loves, he loves. Do you hear that this morning? That's good news. You don't deserve this love. You can't earn this love. He just pours it out upon you because it's who he is. And we are called to abide and rest and rejoice. John will again tell us in 1 John 4 how we can know that we are loved. So often we have that question, right? Does he really love us? Does he really care about me in the way that he says that he does? Doesn't he know? And of course he knows, and here's what it says. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. How can you know? that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And Romans 5 will say, while we were still sinners, when God knew the fullness of your depravity, he still sent Christ. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Not that we initiated, not that we earned, not that we deserve, but he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sought your greatest good when you were at your worst, and he did it at great cost to himself. He gave everything when you deserved nothing, and he did it, and he has determined to set and to keep his affection upon his people. He loves the church. And what are we to do in light of that description? The directive is simple. Abide. One of the clearest evidences of that abiding is found in verse 10. And Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, upon first reading this, it can be a difficult statement, especially if we only take the first half of verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There is certainly a relationship, there is a measure of interaction here between love and obedience, and it might sound as if that interaction makes God's love toward us dependent upon our obedience toward him. So he'll love us, and we can remain in his love if we keep his commandments well enough. Some may read that and come to that conclusion, but let's be careful not just to cherry pick and lift one portion of what Jesus says here out of context, but to really consider the entirety of his statement in verse 11. Is there a relationship between God's love and our obedience? Yes, I think Christ makes that clear. But notice that he frames the relationship between our obedience and his love. He frames that in terms of the relationship between his obedience and the Father's love. Listen to what he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as, in the same way that I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. And so we should ask, church, what is the relationship between Jesus' obedience and the love of the Father for the Son in light of that obedience? We should ask, did the Son faithfully obey the Father because he was driven by fear of losing the Father's love? Did Jesus obey every day and at each moment of his life because he was anxious? I've got to obey the rules. I've got to follow the laws. If I mess up, if I miss something, the Father will withdraw his love from me. Is that the nature of the relationship between Christ's faithful obedience and the Father's faithful love? No. Instead, Jesus' obedience was his delight. To obey the Father was the Son's joy. We saw this quite clearly just a few verses ago at the end of chapter 14. Jesus will say, but I do as the Father has commanded me. So I obey. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. So the love predates the obedience. The love motivates the obedience. It's not I do as the Father has commanded me so that the Father will continue to love me. It's I do as the Father has commanded me. I obey because I love the Father. And through my obedience, that love is displayed for others to see. So the relationship in the Savior's heart between love and obedience, it was not, I must obey in order to be loved. Instead, it was, I am loved. Therefore, why wouldn't I obey? I am loved, Christ would say, by one who only ever seeks my greatest good and my fullest joy. I am loved by one who is wise and powerful, gracious and kind. I am loved by a good Father who only gives good commandments, only leads me in good directions. And so his commandments to me are not a burden. They are a blessing because of who he is. They come from the wellspring of all good gifts. And so this is how Christ saw the relationship between his obedience to the Father and the Father's love toward him. That this, thus becomes our model as well. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are abiding in Jesus in this room this morning, the Father's faithful love toward you is not dependent upon your obedience to him. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Your obedience, your law-keeping, is not a bundle of sticks that you go out and gather up in your own effort and you throw onto some fire so it can fuel God's love for you. It doesn't work that way. It's not the case that you have to gather more wood to keep the fire going. More obedience equals more love. That's not how it works. Instead, it is the other way around. God's love, God's faithful, eternal, self-sacrificing, joy-pursuing love. His love is like a nuclear reactor underneath you that inflames and empowers your obedience. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, the depths he has gone to demonstrate that love and to bring us to himself in that love. Why would we not follow and obey someone as great and glorious, gracious and good as him? So as Jesus has been loved, so we are loved. As Jesus obeyed the Father, being fueled by the Father's love and goodness, so we are to obey from that same position of motivation. And then finally, in verse 11, we read this. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So consider, again, the context leading up to verse 11. Christ has said a lot. He has spoken at length about the relationship we are invited to enjoy in him. He's talked about abiding in a vital, connected, life-giving way. He has encouraged us to consider the certain promise of fruit because of that abiding connection. If we truly abide in Christ, he will radically transform and overhaul our lives and hearts, working both in us and through us in eternally significant ways. Christ has reminded us here of the depth and quality of love we have received. He has called us to remember the goodness of God's plans for us so that our obedience might be consistent and properly motivated. The Savior has spoken a lot in this passage. And then he tells us in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full. So what should we conclude is the Savior's ultimate aim in our hearts? Why are we called to abide in him, to obey him, to love him? The ultimate aim is simply this: it is joy. That the joy of Jesus' followers might be maximized because of their abiding connection to the one who experiences maximal joy. That's what he's after in our hearts, is joy. And so have you ever considered, church, that God is the most joyful being in all the universe, that his joy is unrivaled, it is unparalleled by anyone or anything, anywhere, at any point? Remember earlier the description of the Trinity, eternally enjoying one another in fullness and gladness. Our God is the definition of joy. Have you considered that? And have you considered that Jesus Christ was the most joyful human being to ever walk the face of this earth? Was he a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Absolutely. But at the same time, was Jesus Christ absolutely satisfied in the Father at all times? Was he confident that he was being fully loved by the greatest source of love in the cosmos? Yes. And was Jesus completely filled with the Spirit who brings about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy? Jesus was the most joyful human being anyone would have ever met. And so if all of this was and is true of our Savior, if he was and is at all times in every way abundantly overflowing in his joy, and then he says to us, abide in me so that all that I have might be yours, so that all that I experience might be yours. That means, church, we can share in an abundance of joy. He says this to us, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. The psalmist will tell us, as he describes the wellspring our God is when it comes to gladness and joy. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, sisters and brothers, if you're trusting in Christ today, then you have access to this same fullness of joy, to these same eternal pleasures, because for you, you are attached, you are connected to, you are abiding in the one who is at this very moment at the right hand of the Father. You have access to joy. Christians ought to be thoroughly and stubbornly joyful people. You realize that? Stubborn in our joy. We talk a lot here at this church about joy and gladness, and that is on purpose. It's not just a mistake of vocabulary, nor is it spoken by us from a place of ignorance regarding legitimate hardships and struggles that we face in this broken world. We don't speak or sing about joy with blind eyes. Instead, our emphasis upon joy in this church is the result of a firm and a settled belief that even in the face of real pain and legitimate afflictions, even in light of deep discouragement and persistent difficulties, Jesus is still better. He remains our cause, our foundation, our reason for stubborn, ongoing joy. And so, do our bodies fail? Yes. Do our bodies hurt? And is it hard? Are there people in this church, possibly even some in this room this morning, who are dying of cancer? Yes. But has Christ purchased for us new bodies in a new home? And has he secured our inheritance through his resurrection? Yes, through his resurrection. So what is our response to be to real, legitimate physical struggles? It is joy because of Christ. And do our relationships fail? Do families fall apart? Do friendships turn sour? Yes, and it hurts and it is hard. But has Christ brought about our adoption into a better family? Yes, he has. And has he made us right with the Father? Yes, he has. And in the world to come, will he bring about justice and healing for all the hurts that we have endured? Will he, in the world to come, cause the most broken relationships within the church today, those that are toxic and confusing and painful, and all we want to do is avoid them? Will he bring about, through his fulfilled promises, a joy and unity and oneness that we can barely fathom on this side of eternity? Yes. And so what is our response to be? Joy. Do sin and wickedness and deception and lawlessness and depravity, do they seem to be accelerating and deepening and becoming more public and celebrated in our day? Yes. But has Christ died for your depravity and your wickedness? Yes. And will he one day, as we sang earlier, return to judge the nations and bring about righteousness, and usher in a new kingdom where holiness is the norm, and peace is the standard, and justice is complete? Yes, he will. And so we live today in the brokenness and confusion, and we stubbornly hold fast to joy that is Christ's And he says, you can have it if you abide in me. And so Christians ought to be joyful people, even in the pervasive brokenness of our bodies and relationships and even this world. This ought to be true of us. His joy is our joy. He told us it could be so. It's right there. I tell you this so that my joy might be in you. And so I ask you today, if you are a follower of Christ, are you living in a manner that reflects the joy-infusing realities of this passage? That as Jesus has been loved, you are being loved, and you can abide in that love. Are you? As Jesus was glad to eagerly obey the Father because he was absolutely settled in the goodness and wisdom the Father had for him at every turn, in that same way, from that same place of Father-infused motivation, we are to obey. Are you? Is there an area of your life right now where the Lord is saying, trust me, believe me, follow me, obey, and your flesh, your sinfulness is pushing back saying, I don't believe that's best, I don't believe that's good, I don't want that. Do you believe today the Father's ways are right and good and best, and will you trust him? And out of joy in his goodness, obey. And just as our Savior was filled with profound gladness, even in the face of real sorrow and pain, as he was the most joyful human being to ever walk the face of this earth, because he knew this earth was temporary, it was passing away, and that soon he would be back with the one who was his true source of joy. In that same way, Jesus has invited us to share in his joy. Are you? And I'm not saying this is some happy-go-lucky, turn a blind eye to the real things of life sort of. No, that's not what Christians are supposed to be. We are not ignorant of pain. We are aware and we are joyful. We are sorrowful, as Paul says, yet always rejoicing. Those things can both and ought to both be true among us. So friends, this is our God. This is our Savior. He is better than we know, and he invites us to share in and participate in and enjoy what he already possesses, his love, his obedience, his joy. If you know Christ, are you walking in the fullness of what he so freely and graciously offers here? That's the question. And if you don't know Christ, do you see the abundance and the treasure of who he is? Do you see how good he is and how gracious and kind and necessary his offer to sinners like us remains? And would you turn to him for forgiveness? Would you call upon him so you might share in his joy? Would you trust him that he loves you? Would you look to Christ today and say, you died for me when I was wicked and distant, and you knew it, and you love me. You forgave my sin on the cross. You purchased my victory through your resurrection. Oh, Jesus, I need you. I didn't know that before today, but you're so good. I want to know your love. I want to obey as you obey. I want to experience your joy. I want to follow you. Take me, save me, rescue me. That's you today. Would you call upon Christ? That offer remains. The gospel is still good news. And if you've called upon Christ and never told anybody, would you tell us so we can be glad with you? If you have questions, would you ask so we can explain more about the goodness of Christ from his word? If you want to have further ongoing conversations, we say this each week, we're available. You can talk to us personally. You can call us in the office. I mentioned the connection card earlier. Write that down. We'll get in touch. We want those who know Christ to enjoy him more. We want those who are among us who do not know Christ to begin to enjoy him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for who Jesus is. Thank you that We have nothing, we offer nothing, we bring nothing to the table, and yet we can say, not through us, but through Christ in us, we are loved, and we can obey, and we can know the fullness of joy. Oh, we're so blessed. Father, deepen our appreciation for the grace you've shown us. Deepen our joy. Strengthen our grip stubbornly upon the joy you provide, and give us great, abiding, growing hope in the promises you have made. Thank you for who you are and how you invite us to enjoy you. And we ask this with humble but really glad hearts in Christ. Amen.